Well, if you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of 1 Kings. We're looking at 1 Samuel this morning, and we're moving over to 1 Kings. And I want to read from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 33. If you're able to, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 33. Let me just set the context for this. Solomon has died. We know that after Saul, then would come David, and then would come Solomon. And Solomon was the last king who ruled over what we could call a united Israel. At his death, there was a civil war in Israel. The kingdom broke into two sections. There was the northern kingdom, which is normally called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The northern kingdom had its capital in Samaria. Southern kingdom had its capital in Jerusalem. They were all Israelites, Hebrews, but there were two nations. And after Solomon's death, in the north, Jeroboam became the king, and in the south, Rehoboam. And what we're reading is an account of what Jeroboam did in the north. So this is what it says here in 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. You may be seated. Well, the subject I'm taking up this afternoon is Reformed worship, holy days, and holidays. And this time of the year is one that I think it's incumbent upon us to think about how the regular principle, biblical principle of worship, applies to holidays, because we are in, the great holiday season, particularly with Christmas coming up. But even those in many church traditions refer to this as the Advent season. Is that appropriate? Should the church follow the so-called liturgical calendar or church calendar and celebrate special days, holy days? The Advent season, the Christmas season, then later on in the spring it would be Lent, the season before Easter, the events of Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Is there biblical warrant for that? And then there's a question for us also. There's a question what we should do as a church. That's a question of what we should do individually. Is it okay for the Christian to be engaged in celebrations, holidays like Christmas. And so that's the kind of question that we have before us. Is it okay to have a Christmas tree? Is it okay to exchange gifts? Put lights on your house, whatever. What guidelines do you have as Christians for this? Well, I want to start the conversation by looking at this passage that might seem kind of obscure to start off with, but I have a feeling that you're very perceptive people, that you picked up on what some of the issues are here in the text. There was, this time when the kingdoms were divided, and the king Jeroboam in the north was worried for very pragmatic reasons that if his people in the north went down to worship in Jerusalem, which is what Deuteronomy said they should, there should be one central place of worship. That's what the Word of God said. There should be one place of worship. But if they started doing that, he was afraid that he would lose the heart of his people, and they would decide they would rather be under King Rehoboam in the south. And so in order to address that, it's a very pragmatic, very practical rationale. He decided that he would build his own places of worship in the north. And he settled on two places, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And he built there these calves. Kind of reminds you of the golden calf. That would be places of worship. Now, the idea wasn't, I think, that they would worship these calves. But probably the idea was that the invisible God was sort of sitting on these calves. And this is where people would go and worship. And it's interesting how he presented it to the people in verse 28, where he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I'm thinking of you. I'm trying to make it as convenient and practical and pragmatic for you as possible." So in order to do this, then, he set up false places of worship. We already mentioned that, the Bethel and Dan. There was no scriptural warrant for worship to take place in those locations. He also sets up false priests, verse 31. "And he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." The Levites were the ones that Scripture commanded would be the priests. And it wasn't you just choose whoever you want. God had chosen the ones that he wanted to serve. But very pragmatic decision, Jeroboam comes up with his own priests. And then thirdly, he came up with his own feast. He came up with his own celebration. Now, it wasn't one that Scripture had mandated, but he came up with his own. In fact, you may have noticed that in verse 33, it says of this feast that was on the 15th day of the 8th month, which he had devised of his own heart. He had devised it of his own heart. Well, I think this account, you know, it's in the Old Testament, is meant as a warning to the church. Because if you go on and read the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that there are references back to the sin of Jeroboam constantly. And it creates a crooked pattern for the northern kingdom. And actually, the southern kingdom was pretty bad, but the northern kingdom was even worse. Their kings were more wicked. They departed more rapidly from worship of the one true God. And they were also the first to be punished by God's justice. They fell in 721 B.C. to the Assyrians. And by the way, they were wiped off the planet. The Israelites continue in the southern kingdom, who were carried away to exile to Babylon in 586 B.C., but the northern kingdom is eventually just wiped off the face of the earth. And from the perspective of the writer of Scripture, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it comes back to again and again. Why was that? Because they sinned. And more particularly, they sinned in their worship. They sinned by creating their own man-made, Rehoboam-made worship practices. So again, it's a warning to the church. We often talk about what we call the regular principle of worship, and that is that we want everything that we do in worship to be, to have a scriptural warrant, to have a scriptural mandate. Really, we base that in the second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, which says, "In part, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And the catechism explains the deeper principle. It's not just that you can't have some idol or some totem in your house, but it says what is forbidden in the second commandment is the worshiping of God by images or any way not appointed in His Word. Now, Jeroboam may have been very sincere. When those worshipers went to Bethel and Dan and offered sacrifices, they may have been very sincere. But God was not happy with it. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong, and they were sincerely apostate in what they were doing. Paul describes invented worship in Colossians 2:23 by the Greek word ethelothraiskia, which is translated in the King James Version as will worship, and the New King James as self-imposed religion. And so we want to avoid will worship or self-imposed religion. Well, now how does that apply to Christmas or other holy days or holidays that might be celebrated today? And I want to just offer several observations as we kind of proceed from here forward. The first observation is this. There is only one biblically mandated holy day for New Covenant believers. There is only one biblically mandated holy day for New Covenant believers, and that is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, or the Christian Sabbath. If we ask ourselves, when the Scriptures say that Christians should worship, the answer is every Lord's Day. Every Sunday. That's when we should worship. We are told this, even though in the Old Testament, again, there are various holy days. There's Passover, there's Pentecost, Feast of Booths, the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, God had revealed that there could be these various days. And they had those days alongside of their seventh-day Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. But in New Testament worship, again, it's only the first day of the week as our holy day, the day Jesus rose from the dead, the day the disciples gathered at the empty tomb, the evening they gathered and Christ appeared in their midst. We're told in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, you know, when you gather on the first day of the week, talks about collecting offerings in Troas, Acts 20, verse 7. It's the first day of the week when the believers gather to break bread and Paul preaches. So that's our pattern. Second observation. The Christian calendar developed after the time of the apostles and led to confusion in the church, though it was well meant. If you look at church history, for the first couple hundred years, Christianity is a small, struggling movement, minority, oppressed. There's no evidence of kind of Christian year celebrations. They were just worshiping on the Lord's Day. But after 312 AD, Christianity became an acknowledged religion in the Roman Empire. And some people have wondered through the years whether that was a blessing or a curse. It's a blessing in that Christians weren't being dragged off to prison, weren't being martyred, the Christian scriptures weren't being burned, churches, meeting houses pillaged. But very quickly, the primitive church was corrupted. For one thing, many pagans came into the church. Many people, they saw Christianity as an accepted religion, and so they had previously been polytheists, and so they said, "Oh, but get baptized, become a Christian, okay." And so they did. And another thing that happened was that many pagan customs were transformed and incorporated into Christianity. I'm sure you probably know that the Romans had a festival called Saturnalia, celebrated in late December, that was then transformed into a celebration of the birth of Christ. If you know anything about the Roman Catholic Church and its missionary efforts in places like South America, they continued to do this during in later ages, where they would go into a culture, and if there was some indigenous religion, maybe they worshiped some local goddess or deity, they would transform that, and it would become a celebration of the Virgin Mary. And so there was this attempt to try to take what was happening in culture and Christianize it. Of course, what we're seeing right now is the pagans are trying to take back a lot of their stuff, right? They're saying, wait a second, you know, you Christians took that from us. Give us our winter solstice back. Of course, there was a very pragmatic rationale for these holy days. It was argued that it was very practical to do this because it taught the masses of the people the Christian faith. And you think about it, it is actually pretty practical. In the course of a year, think about how many people know something about the birth of Jesus because of Christmas. You know, they know there was a time Jesus was born. They know some vaguely maybe about shepherds and angels, because there might be a drummer boy or a kneeling Santa there too. But, you know, they have some vague notion of what's going on. And so it does sort of teach the masses. And the same thing, really, with Easter, which would focus upon, you know, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Even though there's a little more argument for Easter because it does actually occur, you know, in the Passover period. But with the birth of Jesus, we have no idea when Jesus was born, right? December 25 is not the birth date of Christ. Probably, scholars tell us that it's most likely from the scripture he would have been born in the spring. That's why shepherds would have been out in the fields. But anyways, we don't know the birth date. And that's typical for ancient times. Very rarely was the birth date of someone recorded. When you study ancient people, that's why they always put for their birth date is usually a circa and a year, because it's uncertain. They didn't keep up with it the way modern people do. But at any rate, this was supposed to just sort of teach. It was a means of instruction. And the same thing, the same argument was used for the use of various kinds of visual art in the church. You went into the church and you saw statues of the saints or the apostles, or stained glass windows, or murals, or altarpieces that would tell the story. When many people in a culture are illiterate, these become picture books to sort of tell people the story. Well, and even today, I hear many evangelical missionaries. Some of the things I've heard this from Southern Baptist missionaries. They would report this effort at storying the gospel. They had big books, and they would go out, or maybe the Jesus film. It would be another attempt to do this. Well, problem is what? When your mind is thinking implications of the second commandment, no visual images, not worshiping God in ways he has not ordained, there becomes a problem with this, because what is the ordained means for the proclaiming of the gospel and for the instruction of believers? Preaching and teaching. It's not through calendars. It's not through visual imagery. I've said this before. Art and drama was very popular in the ancient world, perhaps more popular than it is now. Every ancient city had a huge amphitheater. The Lord could have very easily said to Paul and the apostles, create dramatic troops and go amphitheater to amphitheater acting out the gospel. He could have very easily said, create statues, create picture books. But no. What did he say? He said, go preach. Go teach. Was Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, One, you know, that God has ordained it's through the foolishness of the message preached. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the way that the gospel is spread, and that's the way believers are taught and edified. And so no matter how pragmatic it might feel like, it's not the biblically approved. And then what happened was, it was also open to corruption because it wasn't fixed on the word. To the commemoration of perhaps biblical events, like events in the life of Jesus, what were added to the Christian calendar? Saints' days, feast days, a lot of it incorporating, like I said, paganism. There might be the remembrance of a famous Christian, but it entered in extra. And then you had people who didn't know the difference between Saint Sebastian and Stephen, the martyr. Mm-hmm. They're both martyrs, and there are lots of pictures of Saint Sebastian. He's always the one with arrows in him, if you know visual art. But you don't know which is the Bible story and which isn't. A lot of this, of course, led to marking legendary events in the life of Mary, extra-biblical events. And it led to corruption and people not really knowing what the Bible teaches. Well, third observation. With the Protestant Reformation, there came a purification of worship. With the Protestant Reformation, we call it the Protestant Revival, there came a purification of worship. And one of the key things, not merely the doctrine of salvation, the importance that is, not merely the doctrine of justification by faith, but I think really the Reformation at its heart is a reformation of worship, a revival of worship. And this included returning to the Lord's Day as the focus of scripturally regulated worship. There seemed to be in the early Reformation at least two responses to the holy days. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the difference between the Continental Reformation and the Reformation in England. In the continent, starting with Calvin and places on the continent of Europe, initially they did not promote the abolishment of all the elements of the Christian calendar. Calvin in the Institutes wrote that Christ himself is the true fulfillment of the Sabbath, and that the Jewish Sabbath had been abrogated. Given this, he said, Christians ought to shun completely the superstitions, observance of days. And then he even admonished those who surpassed the Jews three times over in crass and carnal Sabbatarian superstition. But then what about meetings on other days? Calvin wrote this. He said, I shall not condemn churches that have other solemn days for their meetings, provided there be no superstitions. This will be so if they have regard solely to the maintenance of discipline and good order. So he said, you know, you should meet on the Lord's Day, but if you meet on days other than Lord's Day for worship, as long as it's not superstitious, it would be okay. His views appear to be in harmony with other reformers like Heinrich Bullinger, who was an author of the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. In that confession of faith, there was one chapter, chapter 24, that was titled Of Holidays, Fasts, and Choice of Meats. And it says there, regarding the Lord's Day, yet herein we give no place unto Jewish observation of the day or to any superstitions. For we do not account one day to be holier than another, nor think that mere rest is of itself acceptable to God. Besides, we do celebrate and keep the Lord's Day and not the Jewish Sabbath, and that with a free observation. But then, regarding festivals of Christ and the saints, the Second Helvetic Confession notes, moreover, if the churches do religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, circumcision, passion, resurrection, and of his ascension into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, according to Christian liberty, we do very well approve of it. But as for festival days ordained for men and saints departed, we cannot allow them. So he said, okay to celebrate the nativity of the Lord, but not the festival days for saints. So he said, if you can do that without superstition, then okay. And that tradition, the Continental Reformation, is somewhat reflected in Continental Reformed churches today. The Dutch Reformed, for example, tend to celebrate Christmas. If you're up in Michigan, they would have Christmas Day services and so forth. But a question might be raised as to whether or not really the purity of the regular principle was taken to its sort of logical end in the Continental Reformation. Were they still clinging to Roman Catholic traditions? From a Baptist perspective, we would say they still were clinging to infant baptism, and we wanted to reclaim that. Well, the sort of further implications of the regular principle were taken to their end, I think, in the Reformation in England among the Puritans. And the Puritans said, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day alone. No holidays, no other festivals. And we see this, I think, stated clearly in the Puritan Directory for the Public Worship of God that was put out in 1645. And they have an appendix that's titled Touching Days and Places for Public Worship. And it says, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Nevertheless, it continued, it is lawful and necessary upon special emergent occasions to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving as the several eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence shall administer cause and opportunity to his people. Well, go on to the fourth observation. Well, I think the fourth observation I'll give is this. I think we should follow in the tradition of the mature Reformation and hold to the Lord's Day as the only scripturally approved holy day. It's easy to create man-made feasts and festivals for pragmatic reasons, even as Jeroboam did. But I think it is always a slippery slope that can lead to our moving away from scriptural purity. And, of course, the danger is moving away from Christ's centeredness. And this has been certainly a development in my own thinking. I think for a lot of years growing up in a typical broadly evangelical church, I never gave a thought to it. It's Christmas. It's Easter. This is what Christians do. But then when you start really trying to take the scripture very seriously, you start looking at it. Wait a second. There's not really a call for that. We're told to worship on the Lord's Day. And then you also see how that attempt to create these man-made things, although you might see some good impact, again, broadly across the culture, you also see how it has led to a watering down and a confusion of things. Fifth observation, however, we can personally and in families celebrate cultural holidays as long as we do so in a way that is commensurate with Christian conscience. Think about, we were looking at John 17, the high priestly prayer on Wednesday nights, the last couple of weeks. In John 17, 15, Jesus prayed for his apostles and he said this, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul told the church that he was not urging them to avoid all contact with non-Christians. I referenced this morning. He said, for then ye must needs go out of this world. So the view of the scriptures is that Christians, we are in the world, but not of it. As citizens of this nation and as participants in this culture, that means we can celebrate holidays as long as it's commensurate with Christian conscience and not transgressing the laws and commands of God. I think including Christmas. Let's keep the Lord's Day for scripturally regulated worship of Christ. That means we're not going to have a handbell choir. It means we're not going to have a children's Christmas pageant or a Christmas cantata on the Lord's Day, because that doesn't match up with scripturally mandated worship. But in our homes and families, to celebrate Christmas and other holidays, I think we can do that appropriately. We can do it in a way that's in tandem, not in contradiction with our Christian consciences. I think on this score, we should respect the conscientious choices of others as long as they do not infringe on our own and are not clearly in error. Different people are going to make different decisions about this. And we're to be understanding of different people making decisions, different decisions about how they go about celebrating Christmas, for example. I think we need to recognize that different individuals and families may be working out their own doctrine and practice. Maybe, you know, you had one conviction at one point, you have another, and, you know, I think that's part of the Christian life. It's called growing, maturing, learning more of the Scriptures, and coming to your convictions. And so we should be patient with each other, loving and understanding. But whatever we do, let's not commit the error of Rehoboam. Let's not commit the error of Rehoboam and devise things in our own heart that have not been commanded of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the guidance that you have given us in your word. It is truly a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. And so, Father, we are thankful for this guidance. Father, we would not even know how to worship you. We would fall into idolatry, into paganism. And so, Father, we just need the guardrails of the Scriptures to keep us on track. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to listen to and obey your word. And Father, I do pray for our congregation in this season, this holiday season. We are in the world and not of it. I pray, Father, that you would help us to redeem the time, that this occasion of this season will be a time of joy and happiness, a time of family closeness and our individual families, and also closeness as a church as we come together, as we draw to the end of this year and we look back and see what you have done, and then we look over with anticipation as to what is to come. And so, Father, give to us an enjoyment of this particular time of the year. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.